Good morning. I guess I'd like to start off by thanking the session and the camp committee for inviting me to be here this morning and through this past weekend. Thankfulness was not the first thought that came to my mind when I was being asked. And to be honest, last year I thought it was a one-and-done deal, and I was okay with that. And when they asked twice, I thought I shared everything I could possibly think of saying on the first time. What could I possibly offer on the second? But here I am, coming to preach the second time, and it turns out maybe a couple more times afterwards. It's interesting. Oh, well, firstly, I'd also like to say sorry to the translators, because I go off script so frequently that I just want to extend my apologies early on. When coming to the pulpit, there's a lot of thoughts that I think occupy or did occupy my mind. How many minutes should I talk for? Probably more than five? Less than 2 hours? Somewhere, is that where the sweet spot region is? Am I going to be speaking perfectly from the Word of God? Or is it something that's going to be encouraging or something that people just have to kind of sit through? Or is the Word of God going to do its power, but I'm going to be letting it down somewhat? But when you stand at the front, I think there is a nice dominating thought that maybe is taking across my mind, which is that it is beautiful when the people of God gather together to worship God. And I think for that, I'm grateful. And I think worry, or saying worries, is maybe another word for fear. And I think that's actually what the sermon message is on today. So in your 20s, or at least in my 20s, but possibly when you're young, at one point in time, you might hear a voice in your head. And this voice starts to whisper something to you that you need to do something adventurous with your life. Take a bit of a risk, do something that you wouldn't have done before. And it might persuade you to buy a plane ticket. And you might head over to New Zealand. It might even drag you to the top of a bridge in Auckland against your better judgment. It might even silence you as you have strangers tying your legs together with rope. And it might make you quite fearful, but it'll cause you to walk to the end of this bridge and then to jump against your will as every fiber of your body is screaming against it. And this might not surprise you, but bungee jumping is not for those with a fear of heights. But I think we're all familiar with the concept of fear, even if it's not a bungee jump. And unfortunately, fear occupies a disproportionate amount of time. In fact, we go out of our way to avoid our fears. It might be something like a giant moth invading your bathroom, and you have to flee the bathroom out. It might be an awkward social situation that you're just trying to stay out of and not get involved with. And some live with a real threat of physical harm. It might be war overseas or closer to home with domestic violence. No matter what we do, it seems impossible to avoid our fears. And change, with all its transitions, has a unique way of forcing us to confront these fears. Moses is reaching the final years of his life in the book of Deuteronomy. And as he reaches the final years of his life, and I'm not at the final years of my life, but the final years of his life, he's starting to worry. The last 40 years, he's led the nation of Israel throughout the wilderness. He's seen an entire generation change over. And they're finally at the last stretch. They're at the cusp of the promised land. It took 40 years to get there. And it's not like they haven't faced challenges before. But there is a big change coming. For the first time, Moses is not going to be leading them. What does he say to a nation that's about to enter into the promised land with a different leader, with a different generation of people? What does he say to a nation who's about to face hostile nations? But Moses isn't actually all that worried that they won't be able to conquer the promised land. He's worried about something else entirely. This morning, we're going to take an excursion through the book of Deuteronomy. We're not going to be able to read all the passages that are there, but there are some passages that will be highlighted in the outlines. Deuteronomy caps off the Pentateuch. It starts with creation within the Pentateuch. It starts with creation. It climaxes in the Exodus. It continues and battles through a challenging wilderness. But it's quite strange for a book that's the capstone or the finishing piece of a Pentateuch, because Deuteronomy repeats one word over and over again. It has the Hebrew word for fear over 40 times in various forms and usages. You see, Deuteronomy is not actually a book about completion. It's not a book about triumph. It's a book about transition. The job's not done just because you're at the promised land. In many ways, maybe it's just getting started. And maybe this is a book for you, and maybe it's definitely a book for me. You can change an entire generation. You can change the behavior of people through life's challenges. But you can still be a people ruled by fear. Fear of the unknown, fear of change. It might be real, it might be imaginary. It might be small, it might be great. Moses' answer to this fear is strange, and it's kind of simple. When he sees you fearing, he tells them to fear even more. He tells them, though, to fear the great, almighty, and worthy God. Moses drowns out all of his other fears because he has one overwhelming fear, and he has the fear of the Lord. But what does it mean to fear God? Many say it's to hold God in reverence and awe, and I think that's definitely a true thing. But to fear God is not merely to be in a state of emotion. It's not merely just to feel reverence for him. It's to live a life in response to who he is, in response to his greatness, in response to his worthiness. In Deuteronomy, Moses teaches Israel to fear God by believing him above every rival fear, by magnifying him in every circumstance, and by loving him with wholehearted obedience. In Deuteronomy 1:19-32, Moses exposes just how fearful the Israelite community is. We're seeing them now 40 years after wandering in the wilderness at the cusp of entering the promised land. But did you know that they were at that spot 38 years ago? It actually only took them about 2 years to get out of Egypt, to stand at that cusp of the promised land. And they stood there, and Moses told them in Deuteronomy 1:21, "Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up, possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers has said unto thee, fear not, neither be discouraged." How did Israel respond? They said, "Well, let's send out some spies, 12 spies to look at the land of Israel." Moses thought that was a good idea. Let's send them out. The 12 spies scouted the land. They scoured it, looked at the enemy's strengths, looked at the goodness of the land, came back and reported on how abundant and worthy the land was to be truly called a promised land. Also, the Canaanites, they're very strong. In verse 28, the people heard the report and they responded by saying, "The people is greater, they're taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we've seen the sons of the Anakims." And for reference, the Anakims were presented as giants in the Bible. So literally people who are a lot taller, a lot bigger, a lot stronger than them. Even so, I wonder if their response seemed foolish, considering what we know so far and what they've experienced so far. The Israelites witnessed God defeat Egypt. Egypt was a far mightier nation than Canaan. Canaan itself wasn't even one nation. It was made up of a lot of little city-states, a lot of little kings, kind of being put together. And he's preserved them. And in verse 19, it says, "A great and terrible wilderness." And the word for terrible is fearsome. You've already walked through fearsome paths for the last 2 years, and I've carried you through it. But look at how they describe the enemy. They're bigger than us. These cities, their walls reach into the heavens. I'm sure their walls are big, but did it reach into the heavens? I wonder what they would say if they came to modern cities and saw the skyscrapers. Those buildings seem to reach into the heavens. No matter what God had done, the Israelites could only see one problem in front of them, and the fear was a Canaanite-sized problem that sat in front of them. The Israelites feared man's power so much that Moses' urge to fear not, don't be discouraged, it went in one ear and went in out the other. Their fear of God was smaller than their fear of man. And Moses gives a diagnosis for this. He looks at the problem in verse 32 and he says, "Ye did not believe the Lord your God." The Israelites were given every reason to believe. It's not like God was withholding things from them. He gave them every reason to believe, but they could only see what was right in front of them. But at this point in time, I don't want to diminish the size of the problem. I don't want to diminish the actual real danger that was in front of the Israelites. Because when God heard their negative response, He judged the nation and said, this generation that I brought all the way out of Egypt, you're not going to enter the promised land. It's only the new generation that's going to enter. And I think understandably, if I hear that judgment and I got told off in such a way, I'm suddenly going to get that courage. And where was that courage before? But I suddenly picked up that courage and the people say, and I wonder if it's driven by fear of the future and what's going to happen for them. And maybe that fear starts to dominate. But they say in verse 41, we sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight according to all that the Lord our God commanded us. They said the right things, maybe a little late, but they said the right things, but against their expectations, God says, no, I will not go with you. And instead, he says, don't fight, lest you be destroyed by the Canaanites. Maybe the people were thinking a little bit belatedly, why would we be destroyed? God's not really going to let that happen. And so perhaps unsurprisingly, they didn't listen. Moses called their disobedience that day a rebellion against God's commandments. They went out for war, and they were absolutely crushed, annihilated by the Canaanites. So after all, the people were right about the size of the problem. The enemies are powerful. They're taller than them. The cities are strong. But one thing they were wrong about was the size of their God. They were right about the size of the problem in front of them. But without God, Israel was nothing. And what a catastrophic mess it was for Israel. As foolish as the Israelites might be, though, doesn't that sound entirely, incredibly relatable? As believers, we know that God is all-powerful. But in a moment of crisis, we also don't believe the Lord our God. If you've ever gone in a bungee jump, the most terrifying part is the part where you walk to the ledge and then you jump. And you're in this moment of free fall. You know you have a rope tied to your legs, but you don't feel the rope at all. The only thing you can think about is that there's a river of death coming to rush even closer to you. But then the rope engages and it pulls on your legs. And you're still falling, but you start to slow down as you fall and you actually start to feel safe as you know that there's something holding on to you. I'm not asking you or suggesting by any means to go and find the riskiest possible activity to engage in so that God can keep you safe from all harms. I bungee jumped once and that will be it for life. But in the face of all of your life problems, our great and worthy God is standing by your side. You might be staring at financial pressure, maybe even ruin. There could be a collapsing relationship. Maybe it's a scary diagnosis. Or a future that just seems out of control. What's going to happen? I want to say these are not small problems. They are genuinely big. But as big as your problem is, your God is bigger. Believe in the Lord your God above your fear of man's power. You might be walking through the wilderness, but God is bringing you safely to every promise he made. But the thing is, we don't just fear man's power, do we? It sounds strange to say aloud, but maybe man's opinion has a greater hold over us than even any physical power. I might change my behavior, the way that I act, even my whole personality, because of what you might think about me. And we're bombarded with a lot of opinions today about what you need to believe, what you need to believe about politics, about products, about people. Basically, we're being told what to believe, but you can't believe everything you read or everything you hear. And false prophets, they were prevalent in Moses' time, they're prevalent now, and they come in many forms. But always the most dangerous ones were the most attractive ones. They caught your curiosity. They impressed you with their skills. And even there's this passage in Deuteronomy 13:2. Sometimes they will come, they will demonstrate a remarkable sign and wonder. I got rich quick. I managed to solve this massive problem. You're feeling sad and down, I will bring you happiness. But the ultimate litmus test was always the content of their message. If it said to follow other gods and serve them, you reject it. In fact, God reacts so strongly, he commands that prophet to be put to death in verse 5. And that sounds like a really strong response for him. But God saw it as rebellion against him, because he redeemed his people to walk after him. And it was an evil that must be purged. But if God feels so strongly about it, why does he allow other opinions to exist, especially among his people Why not keep us safe from all of those other rival fears? Verse 3 teaches that God is testing our love for him. We're going to explore the link between fear and love a bit later, but we see in verse 4 of this 13:4 passage that the instruction to fear God comes straight after. You can say you love or fear God, but you don't know how true that is until it's been put to the test. Sometimes God waits to see how your heart will respond. Will you fear God alone? Will you see a big and massive God? Will you reject every other rival voice? But the actual danger might not be about choosing between God and other gods. The actual danger is choosing God and other gods. They say, come, serve other gods. You can still worship your other gods, but also there's these other gods to follow after. The temptation is never really about abandoning God outright, but it's to add your rival fears together with him. In fact, it's a lot more convenient that way. You can take a bit of what you like from everybody. I can have a god for church. I've got another god for home, maybe another god for work, and I have another god for hanging out with my friends. But what's actually difficult is to follow one God where you must change in your response to him in all aspects of life. Or do you just let God compete with every other belief system that's there? How strong is your belief in just God alone? When you finish a bungee jump and you're kind of dangling there helpless, the bungee jump instructors start to pull you up. And while you're pulling you up, and I think this is a sneaky marketing tactic, but as they're pulling you up, they say, do you want to jump again? And if you jump again, it's half price. And they're helpless, going like, if I say no, are they going to drop me back down into the water? But it is actually a smart marketing tactic, because if you're a first-time bungee jumper, you're probably not going to buy two bungee jumps to begin with. But once you've actually jumped, you've experienced it, you saw the thrill, and you saw that safety as you were able to come back up and found it's not bad, it actually might even be fun, you're much more likely to say yes. And isn't that true of our belief? How do you believe in God's claims unless you actually first jump and trust him? Each repeated successful, it might be scary, but each repeated successful jump is going to build your faith in him. Your belief, your faith, might be small. It might be easily knocked over. But God is saying, believe in me alone. He's saying, you trust me. And if God wants you to trust him, it means that he's also going to show himself repeatedly worthy of your trust. More than man's power, more than man's opinion. He says to you, believe in me alone. And maybe you're expecting to sort out a difficult problem that lies ahead of you. You're going to just work at it. You're going to use all of your skills. You just have to try harder. And maybe you're avoiding that difficult, but a really necessary conversation because you're afraid of the consequences. What will they think? What will they say? But where do you need to believe God above every other rival fear, if not for the problem right in front of you? But even so, isn't it still hard to believe God? It was for the Israelites. You might be in that moment, you're standing on top of that bridge. They might tell you that it's safe, but as you see the water below you, kind of getting a little bit blurry, you feel the wind rushing by, there's a pounding in your heart. How do you fear God so much that all the other fears just become quiet and get overwhelmed? It's easy for us to look at Israel, and it seems a bit ludicrous. Why does Israel, of all people, have trouble obeying? They saw his incredible power, but it's human nature. Pharaoh needed 10 plagues before he was going to be persuaded to obey. But after he let the Israelites go, a couple days later, he quickly forgot his fear of God. He whipped up an army and chased after Israel. And his army was wiped out at the Red Sea. Israel saw every single part of this. But when Moses goes up a mountain to receive the instruction of God, it wasn't long before they fell into idolatry. Maintaining the right fear of God maybe requires something else, and it requires magnifying what God has done for you. Moses encourages them not to forget what they have seen in the passage of Deuteronomy 4, 9-14. And he says, teach what's happened. Teach what you have seen to your children. Why? So that the fear of God is not just something that you have, it's something that you're going to pass on from one generation to the next. In fact, you need to pair having children with teaching the fear of God, unless you forget and they forget what their own eyes and heart have witnessed. In Deuteronomy 8, 1-10, Moses reveals that God tested his people through their journey through the wilderness. God provided for them, but, interestingly, God also made them hungry. He made them hungry so he could see what's in your hearts. He wanted to see, are you going to obey me? In fact, they were to live hanging on every word that came from the mouth of God, obeying even when the current circumstances didn't suggest that God was taking care of them. Did God forget the problem right in front of me? God tested their hearts, but they were so quick to forget his goodness. They even said they wanted to go back to Egypt. God's prior goodness to them, it should have been enough. It should have been sufficient to sustain them through difficult times. In Deuteronomy 10, 12-22, Moses says, you had actually your worst time in Egypt. But do you know what God did? As your worst time in Egypt, as slaves in Egypt, he took a nation of 70 people who went into Egypt, and even through the worst times, he turned them into a multitude. He turned them into a nation. He fulfilled his promises to Abraham to build a nation that the people themselves have probably forgotten about 400 years ago. Even when things appear to be failing, we can actually still fear God. We can magnify him for what he did, because undoubtedly God is working for good in the background, as he has done so many times before. And at this point in the message, I do want to ask you about your story. What has God done for you? And I wonder if you might have a little small objection. You might say, Dan, Israel got to experience all kind of miracles, didn't they? My story doesn't have any of those things. I didn't cross the Red Sea. God didn't give me manna from heaven. But there's a really remarkable thing that happens when God claims you as his own. Your story is no longer your story. He's hijacked your story. God reshaped your past so that your personal story, it doesn't start with you being born. Your personal story starts with Christ on the cross, dying for your sins. As a Christian, your past has been irreversibly changed by the cross, that everything going forward now, it's about a story between you and God. And God is now in every part of your story. And the result is that you're not just going to magnify what God has done, you're going to want to tell, or you will end up needing to tell others about what God will do. Because in Deuteronomy 6, 24, it tells us to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. This is a message that's been repeated over and over again through the passages we have looked at. God is worthy of our fear, and that fear is actually for our own good. Moses instructs in Deuteronomy 6, again in 31, gather the community so children will learn to fear the Lord. When a child asks, tell them what God has done. So not just about remembering what God has done, but they can look forward to what God will do. In that way, not just your past has significance, but all of your future actions are going to be meaningful. For example, in Deuteronomy 14, 22-23, Moses calls Israel, come and eat before the Lord. And this was meant to train them to fear him and remember that every good gift that is going to continue to come is always coming from the hand of God. So if God needs to be part of everything in our lives, how do we develop this heart that's thinking about, that's magnifying God constantly? We want to meditate on the Word of God, and you might say, I'm not very good at that. How do I meditate on anything? But I actually think we're quite capable of meditating, and we're actually very good at dwelling on one thought at a time, especially when that thought is a fear. As you stand on top of that Auckland Harbour Bridge, there's a lot of thoughts that run through your mind. Did you know that a bungee cord, after being used repeatedly, can snap? Did you know that the fatality rate is 1 in 500,000? And as you're standing right at the top of that bridge, you're wondering, has 499,999 people successfully jumped right before me? Did you know that when they look at you and they get your weight, that they need to pair that with the right elastic cord. And this elastic cord needs to adjust for your weight so you're not just kind of going splat. I want to tell them that I look a little bit more dense than what I might do just by the eye test. There's a lot of fears that come in, and some of them are still real, because I think about a month ago there was in Brazil where a woman was actually thrown off the bridge, but the instructors forgot to tie a rope to her legs. And is the rope tied to my legs? We are actually very skilled at meditating on an idea. But maybe it's time to take this skill that we have on thinking about an idea over and over again, that fear that preoccupies, and apply it to a different fear about what God is doing and what kind of person he is. But maybe to magnify God together, it's very hard to do that on your own. So I would like to suggest and maybe encourage to ask each other this question. The next time you see a believer, which might be quite soon, what is God doing in your life right now? How can I pray for you because God is doing something in you? You might take it further and you say, you can do it long ways. How is God working through you and accomplishing his purposes for his and our good? But a simple question would still be okay. And I wonder what your response is as you're forced to think about who God is, what God is doing, and taking the circumstances of your life and saying, maybe God is working there, and maybe my life is actually not just a story about me, but a story about God. And I want to really encourage us in this, because so what happens when our fear of God is going to overwhelm every single other fear? And probably the most well-known verse in Deuteronomy is the Shema in chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. And I'd like to invite the congregation to read together with me Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. Let's read together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. These are words that Jesus would later come back and say, this is the greatest commandment. Moses is calling the people to love God with everything they have. He's not looking at partial love. He's not looking at conditional love if God does so much for you. But the thing is, God holds nothing back when it comes to us. He's the one who first extended his love to us. God was the one who heard the cry of Israel, suffering into the bondage of Egypt. He was the one who remembered his promise that he had made centuries before that they had forgotten. And he was the one who initiated his rescue. And in fact, God comes to us in full force. In Deuteronomy 5, 22 to 23, God summons the Israelites. He says, I want to speak to you. Hear the voice of me. And do you know what it was like to hear the voice of God? The Israelites feared for their lives. God's great voice came from the middle of fire, cloud, darkness. It scared them so much they felt they'd die if they actually came and heard the voice of God directly. So what do? They spoke to Moses. They pleaded with him, you go speak to God. And you go talk to God and then come back to us and tell us what God said. God could have seen this and could have said, I want to be more accessible to you. I'm going to tone down my power, my majesty, who I am, so you can come walk to me. Instead, his response is interesting. He says, I wish you are going to maintain this fear forever as you obey my commandments so that all will go well for his people. God knew that he didn't need to shrink himself for us. God needed to make himself big for us. So if God's coming to us with wholehearted love, our response can only be wholehearted love back. And a clear theme runs throughout Deuteronomy, where the fear of the Lord is repeatedly linked to loving God, as we saw earlier. And loving God is repeatedly linked to obeying God's commandments. The instruction is probably not that unfamiliar to us, because throughout 1 John and the New Testament, there's a repeated message that the love of God is made perfect, it's made mature, or maybe a better way to say that is that you become full of the love of God as you obey his commandments. And sometimes commandments feels like a chore, a responsibility, or work. But did you know that even that begrudging heart that you might be taking to that work, but you even your active obedience, even with that difficult heart, God takes that imperfect heart and transforms it full of love, more of love, from glory to glory. It's not a new message, and it's been there from the Pentateuch. And I'd like to invite you to read together with me as well, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 9. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. These verses is what maybe wholehearted love looks like. Love is a sacred activity. It's a sacred task, but it's not reserved for a sacred space. Love takes place when we walk, when we wake up, when we go to sleep, when we talk, when we walk past the house, when we use our hands. Love is not just an action reserved for that moment of service that we might doing, but every action that you have can be full of the love of God. Love for Him, and as you pour out the love of God that has been poured into you. But having said all of this, there are some very real and maybe even severe consequences to treating God's commandments lightly. And why do we make them such a big and important thing? Because if commandments are linked to the love of God, if you treat the commandments of God lightly, it means that you love God lightly. For Israel, their continued fear and obedience to God would ensure they'd stay in the promised land for a long time. However, should they lose their fear of God, God says in Deuteronomy 28:58-63, I will ruin you and I will remove you from this land. We know the history of Israel. It didn't take long for them to lose the fear of God. And God was patient. He was long-suffering. He sent them message after message. He sent them reminder after reminder. He made himself big to them many time and time again. But he would eventually have to exile them from the land. The failure of Israel to fear God might seem a little bit depressing to us. In fact, the whole book of Deuteronomy, I think, could have been a really frustrating way to end the Pentateuch. There's a lot of important questions that get raised throughout the Pentateuch. It's not answered by the end. At the very start, we're told about there is this descendant who is going to come. He's going to bruise the serpent's head. He will defeat evil forever, once and for all. Who is he? How will God bless the world throughout Abraham's family? He's going to make them like a multitude of the stars, and all the nations will be blessed. How? Will the promised land actually be there happily ever after? And maybe even more depressingly, did you know that Moses predicted Israel would lose their fear, that they actually will be exiled in Deuteronomy 29-31? He knew the kind of people he's been leading all these years. And nothing he saw in them gave him any confidence that they would continue to fear God for generations to come. But that wasn't the only prediction he made. And it makes this next prediction that much more remarkable. Moses also predicted in Deuteronomy 30 that God will restore his people. And in verse 6, he says this, "The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." The desire to love the Lord is not just going to come from you. The desire to love the Lord, God is going to put that in your hearts. And if God put that love and that desire in your hearts, God will take it, He will thrive it, and He will flourish it as you pour that love out into the world around you. And we have an advantage that the Israelites only had a hint of. We have Jesus. Jesus who died to circumcise our heart so we can love the Lord. Jesus who died so that grace and love would overwhelm and dominate your sin. Jesus who lives so that you can live in Him. Jesus who lives in you. You can try without Jesus, but just like the Israelites when they decided to tackle and fight their problem without God, you will fail. But you need nothing and no one else but Jesus. We fear the Lord thy God by believing Him above every rival fear, by magnifying Him in every circumstance, by loving Him with wholehearted obedience. And the people of Israel, and maybe ourselves included, we might be at a point of transition. The promised land is just before us. It seems like the end of the journey. I just need this person. I just need this program, this system. Everything will fall in place. But what comes next is actually what has always been. The destination was never really the promised land. The destination was always God himself. Hear, O church, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in that house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are a great, a worthy God, of fear and of reverence. And when we come to see who you are rightly, your greatness, your bigness, your magnificence and almightiness, what you have done, what you will do, how you've inserted yourself into every part of our story, and you've loved us first so that we can love you. We have no other choice, maybe no other response, but to love you back wholeheartedly. We thank you that we are made in your image, that the light of who you are and Jesus in us and glory, your glory in us can shine, be shining and be reflected in all the actions that we do. So, Lord, we pray for this church. We pray for us. We come to some moments of transitions, maybe as a church, maybe in our individual lives, but whatever the problem that's set before us, we have an infinitely greater and bigger God. In your name we pray. Amen.